Well, we want to be in Galatians chapter 4 this morning, continue our study of the book of Galatians. It is a book of the Bible that is addressing false doctrine, and in particular, addressing the problem of a false gospel, which was a works gospel. And so we want to continue to look here at this book this morning, and to get us started, I want to read the first 20 verses of the chapter, and then what we're going to do is look at these verses under the heading Problems with the Galatian Believers' Current Doctrinal Position. So let's begin reading Galatians 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature were no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how, through infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness ye spoke of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Let's pray. Lord, bless as we look at this portion of Scripture this morning. Give us an understanding of it. Lord, help us to see what is wrong with a works gospel as it's given to us here in this chapter. And Lord, might we just be built up in the faith as a result of reading this text, looking at it this morning, and hearing this message. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Most recently, we've looked at a number of arguments that are put forth for the doctrine of justification by faith. And one more time, justification is simply the act in which God declares a sinner righteous. And so it's one aspect of salvation. And so how is it that someone is justified? How is it that someone is declared righteous? It's not through the works of the law, it's not through our own good deeds, but it's by our faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 3, there's a number of arguments given to support the doctrine of justification by faith. The Galatians' own experience. They had started right. By faith, they believed that Jesus Christ was their Savior and God declared them righteous, but now they were getting off track. Abraham's experience tells us that justification is by faith. He believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. The Old Testament scriptures even declare to us that people were saved by faith. The just shall live by faith. While that phrase is found in the New Testament, it originates in the Old Testament. And as I mentioned over the last couple of weeks, Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith. Not the hall of works, it's the hall of faith. Those people believed God, and that's why God declared them righteous. God promised in the Old Testament that all nations would be blessed by Abraham, and this is a reference to the justification by faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, because he came through the loins, the heritage, the genealogy of Abraham. And there's some other reasons, but that's kind of sufficient to review as to what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks. Again, the theme of this book is another gospel. There was another gospel that was being preached. It had been being embraced by the believers in the region of Galatia. And this is to address that issue. And I want to say again, this highlights the need for us today to warn against false doctrine. The problem with so many preachers and so many churches and so many ministries is not always what they say, but what they neglect to say. They don't warn of false doctrines, and therefore people are they're not on the lookout for them. I'm confident today that the vast majority of Christians have no idea what is going on in some churches. I've mentioned before about the message someone gave me 10 years ago or so of a message that was preached by a preacher at a liberal church in downtown Indianapolis. And his text was, you know, the golden calf incident there by Mount Sinai. But his lesson was on the evils of oil. And he likened oil, you know, unto the golden calf. And that's the type of thing that was going on in that liberal church. And if you think it's not going on all across this country, you're wrong. You see, these liberal progressives hide behind the veil of Christianity, but they're not Christian. What they're preaching is not Bible. And we need to warn about false doctrines, in particular, false gospels. And so what is wrong with the doctrinal position that the Galatian believers have begun to embrace? I'm going to give you a number of things that are wrong with this doctrinal position, and that is that you're saved by being circumcised and keeping the law. The first is it neglects the truths of heirship and adoption. It is Father's Day, and it just so works out that part of our text speaks of fathers in somewhat of a general sense, and that's because it's talking about the Bible's doctrine of adoption. And we, you know, as Gentile believers, have really been adopted into the family of God. If we're saved and if we're born again, we've been born into God's family. He's adopted us. And that's what the first part of this chapter is talking about, heirship, sonship, and adoption. And that's really what an adoption is to become a son. You know, out in the natural world, when someone adopts someone else, a couple adopts a young child, if that child is male, that child becomes a son of those parents. And the same thing happens when God adopts us. But notice, let's kind of look here in verse 1. It says, "Now I say that the heir," and I think most of us probably know what an heir is. An heir is someone who is going to inherit property from their family members. In some cases, an heir is going to be a successor to a throne. You know, if he's the prince, when his dad dies, he's going to become the king. And so that's the idea here, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. And think about that. You know, say someone's dad is the king of the land. You know, and he's just an 8-year-old boy, and his dad's king. Well, everybody knows that at some point this little 8-year-old boy is going to assume the role as king. But while he's a child, he's really no different than the servants. As it says in verse 2, he's under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. He's got to be instructed by his teachers. And they teach him all the proper etiquette of a king so that when he does become a king, he knows how to behave. He has probably responsibilities as a young boy, even though he is Lord of all, at least potentially. But he's no different, it says, when he's a child. No different than a servant, because he has no power and no ability to change the actions of the kingdom, at least not yet. Even so we, verse 3 says, even there's a parallel here. There's a similarity between that and those of us that have been saved by the grace of God. Even so we, those of us that are saved, when we were children, and again, not talking about our adolescence when we're young in years, but talking about the Old Testament economy, we're in bondage under the elements of the world. And again, when you see that phrase, elements of the world, you'll see in the context here, it's talking about being under the Old Testament economy, under the Old Testament law, under that system. But when the fullness, because again, here's what happened to change things. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman under the law. Made of a woman, made under the law. Jesus came. The fullness of time. God sent His Son to do what? To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. What happened? Jesus came. He purchased our salvation with His death on the cross and His burial and His resurrection. And then it says, and because ye are sons, in verse 6, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now we're sons. We're the sons of God through adoption. And as it says in verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Again, verse 1 began talking about an heir. Someone who's going to inherit something. We're heirs of God through Christ Jesus. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, it talks about us being joint heirs with Christ. That means everything that He receives, that Jesus Christ receives of the Father, we get the same portion. Jesus has that new glorified body. We're going to get a new glorified body. Jesus rules and reigns, and He will on the earth for 1,000 years and then throughout eternity. We'll rule and reign with Him. That's a wonderful thing, folks. And that's because of the Bible doctrine of adoption. And adoption speaks of when God makes us His Son. And when does He do that? When we're born again. This is a concept, I think maybe we sometimes just take this for granted, but I don't think popular Christianity always realizes that salvation is a supernatural experience. And by that I don't mean when you get saved, lightning flashes and a halo appears above your head and you feel some warm, fuzzy feeling on the inside. That's not what I mean. What I mean is God quickens you. God directly intervenes in your soul and He quickens you and He makes you alive when you were dead in trespasses and sins. Now you're alive unto God. You're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Salvation is not just you one day deciding, you know what, I've studied all the religions of the world and Christianity makes the most sense to me, so I'm going to go to a Christian church. That doesn't make you a Christian, quote unquote. At least it doesn't make you a child of God. What makes you a child of God is being regenerated. The Holy Ghost coming in and making you alive. And if you've not had such an experience, then you're not a child of God. Biblically, being a Christian is not adhering to the Articles of Confession of the Christian faith. It's you putting a personal faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And when you do that, God quickens you. You know, during the Great Awakening, when so many people were being saved, and understand, it was quote-unquote Christians who were getting saved. Those within the established churches, they would poke fun at this type of religion. They'd call it experiential religion. Or I might have that a little bit wrong, but it's been some time since I read that history. But experiential religion, because in their minds, what? You just decided to be a Christian. And I'm using the word Christian kind of in the sense we use it in our churches today, because, of course, the Bible uses the word simply to refer to people who are acting like Christ. But I think many times when we use the word Christian, we're referring to someone who's been born again and who is a child of God. But here, one of the problems with the Galatian believers in this works gospel is it just ignored or misunderstood the doctrine of adoption. You're made a son of God by your faith in Jesus Christ, not by your works, not by your good works. But it also attempts to place the believer under an inferior system. Notice verse 8. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature were no gods. This is talking about prior to being saved. You see, not everybody's saved. Do we understand that too? I hope we don't take that for granted. Because some seem to do that today. These television preachers, they preach as though everybody's saved. Everybody's not saved. And I point that out because unless we realize that and act accordingly, people are going to die and go to hell. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, again, important clarification, because salvation is not focused upon us, but it's focused upon God. How turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements whereunto you desire again to be in bondage? He says, why in the world are you now? You get saved, you're adopted into the family of God, into this superior system, and now you're wanting to go back under an inferior system. Why is that? He asks them. That's another problem with their current doctrinal position. Not only did they completely disregard or neglect what the Bible teaches about adoption, but here they were trying to get under this inferior system, which is the law. And don't misunderstand me. The law is good. The law is righteous. The law is just. But you read the book of Hebrews, and it's inferior. The Old Testament law had Moses. The New Testament economy has Jesus Christ. The Old Testament law had the Levitical priesthood. The New Testament economy has the Melchizedek priesthood, the priesthood of believers. The Old Testament law had the dietary restrictions, the ceremonial laws, all of which shadowed New Testament principles. And since they shadowed those New Testament principles or pointed to them, it illustrates to us how it is inferior. He says in verse 10, ye observe days and months and times and years. You know, there's a lot of different celebrations and festivities under the Old Testament economy. Celebrating of the new moon. There was the four feasts that they had throughout the year. There was the Sabbath day. There was other holy days. All stipulated by the Old Testament law. And by the way, if a Jew wanted to continue to practice those feasts, they were at liberty to do so. Matter of fact, I would think they would want to do so because those feasts pointed to how God delivered them many times in the past. And they wanted to remember that. And that's why God instituted certain feasts and certain memorials. He wanted the people, His people, to remember what He had done for them. The problem here was the motive. It was the motive. They were observing these days, they were observing these months and times and years because they thought it was necessary in order to be saved. You know, here he was asking them, why do you want to go back under an inferior system? And I found myself asking the same question. Why do people who got saved, they put their faith in Jesus Christ, and then all of a sudden they begin to adopt a legalistic approach, and that is they begin adding things to salvation. You have to be baptized. Some denominations, like Seventh-day Adventists, you have to observe the Sabbath. You have to do this. I'm thinking, why do they want to go back under a legal, why do they want to go into a legalistic system when they've been saved by the grace of God? Kind of thought-provoking, isn't it? I've already mentioned, I guess, through our study of this book, that some people aren't content with the salvation that's by grace through faith, because they have no part in it. So I think one of the key motivations is pride. People want to have a part of their salvation. They want to be able to say that they've done something, that they're good enough to meet with God's approval. And there are other people who simply want to control the actions of others. Some adopt convictions in regards to things they know are right and or wrong, and other people aren't abiding by those convictions, and so, you know, what's the best way to get people to adopt those convictions? Tell them it's necessary for salvation. Again, the Pentecostals did this years ago. You got to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. And they still say that now, these Oneness Pentecostals, Apostolics. You have to be baptized. You have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only. That's what they say and teach. And if you didn't, you don't, it doesn't count. Matter of fact, they say if you don't, you can't be saved. Even though Jesus said, when he gave us the formula for baptism, baptize them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. But to them, that's heresy, even though it's stated right there in the Bible. But they look at the historical book of Acts, and again, I say historical on purpose, because it says that they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And that's all right. Historically, that's what happened. But it wasn't given us a formula by which we have to be baptized. I don't know that the words are significant. I could baptize Bethany tonight and say, I baptize you in the name of Jesus. I could say, I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. I don't know what difference it would make. She's still following the Lord in baptism. Of course, in my mind, the formula Jesus gave us is found there in Matthew chapter 28. And that's why I've always said, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But some people want to control others, want to force them to adopt their convictions, so they just make it necessary for salvation. You know, Seventh-day Adventists, and I think they've kind of lost some of their numbers as of late. But you know, unless you worship the Lord on the Sabbath day, you know, fewer observing the Lord's Day, which is Sunday, that's the mark of the beast. Did you know that's what Seventh-day Adventists taught? That worshiping the Lord on Sunday is the mark of the beast. Well, that's the day they worshiped in the early church in the book of Acts. How can that be the mark of the beast? Somebody have to explain that to me. So again, what's wrong with the Galatians' current doctrinal position? It neglects the truths of heirship and adoption. It attempts to place them under an inferior system. And it contradicts their previously held position. Look at verse 12. He says, brethren, let me read verse 11 too. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. He says, I'm afraid I've spent time with you, teaching you, instructing you in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Again, within this context of observing days and stuff, he says, be as I am. It appears to me, if this is what the meaning is, that the Apostle Paul didn't observe these feasts and holy days anymore. And not that he couldn't, but he wasn't observing them anymore. And so he's encouraging them to do the same. And regardless of what they do, they've not injured him. They've not hurt him in any way. And I think, you know, sometimes it's important to realize, you know, if a preacher, if this pastor preaches the Word of God and says, here's what God expects from you, if you don't do it, you're not hurting me. You're not injuring me. You're only hurting yourself. Remember how Samuel, he felt a little bit put off when the people of Israel asked for a king. But God told him, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They've rejected me. Maybe that's the sense of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He says, I would have you follow my example. But if you choose not to, you're not hurting me, because it makes no difference, although I want you to do that which is right. But he says, you know how through infirmity of the flesh, again, this kind of gives us how they felt about the Apostle Paul previously. You know how through the infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. It doesn't say what that infirmity is, but here's where the Bible indicates Paul had some type of infirmity of the flesh. Some type of problem, some type of trial. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, it's kind of the only key we have as to what it was, ye despise not. It was something that was obvious to everybody. But they didn't, the Galatian believers, they didn't think anything of it. And maybe this insinuates that some people did. But you know what? They made no reference to it. It didn't hinder the believers in Galatia from listening to what Paul preached. But receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Think about that. Here you guys, this is how you did treat me. This is how you did think of me. Wherein then the blessedness you... Where is then the blessedness you spoke of? What happened? How come your opinions of me have changed? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. That's how you felt about me previously. And some people, based on this verse, have concluded that Paul's infirmity of the flesh is his eyesight, that it suffered somehow. And maybe that's why he said they would have given him their own eyes if he would have asked, and they could have. But notice how they previously felt about the Apostle Paul, but now they seem to count him as an enemy. Because in verse 16 he says, am I therefore become your enemy? Because I tell you the truth? I'm just preaching the truth. I'm preaching the same thing I did when I first passed through this region and you were saved. You loved me then, now you hate me? What's changed? Well, their doctrinal position has changed. And he's saying, which one was right? Then or now? You know, we could preach a whole message or series of messages on that last phrase of verse 16. Am I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? Again, it goes back to what I've always said. You know, we live in a politically correct society. And you're not supposed to say anything that someone would deem offensive. Why not? It shouldn't matter whether or not something is offensive. It should matter whether or not it's true. And if it's true and people take offense at it, then it's their problem, not the one who spoke it. If we stand up and say Roman Catholicism teaches a false gospel. By the way, at the Council of Trent, they declared that if anybody teach that justification is by faith alone, In Christ alone, let him be anathema. Let him be cursed. That's what the Roman Catholic Church teaches and believes, even though the Bible teaches that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith. The Roman Catholic Church says, if somebody teaches that you're justified by faith, let him be accursed. And if that's offensive to some people, that's their problem. I only point that out at times so that people understand that that religious institution teaches contrary to the Scriptures. And someone can then choose to believe that false gospel that's not according to the Bible, or they can choose to believe the Bible. If we say that Islam is a false religious system according to the Bible, and some people find that offensive, that's their problem. By the way, this applies to practical areas as well. If someone witnesses you doing something and they say, you know what, you ought not to do that. That's not right. You know that's deserving of the judgment of God. If you don't like it, don't blame the other person for speaking something that's offensive. Change your actions. Repent. I want to say this every day. I want to scream it from the rooftops. It doesn't matter whether or not something's offensive. It matters whether or not it's true. And by the way, if we make enemies because we're preaching the truth, then so be it. Yes, let's make sure we speak the truth in love with other people's best interest in mind. But let's speak the truth. How many of these popular preachers have got on Larry King Live and him asked them, you know, what if somebody never hears of Christ? Will they die and go to hell? Will God send them to hell and they whole hum around or, you know, don't answer the question directly? Come on, guys, quit being so afraid of being offensive. If we're going to be afraid of being offensive, let's be afraid of offending God. Not offending a lost world. You see, this position that they had taken contradicted their previously held position. Only one of them could be right. You know, the Bible says, meddle not with them that are given to change. Now, it doesn't tell us specifically what type of change is being referenced there, but I'm always weary of people. I have one particular friend I went to Bible college with, and I mean, he seemed so solid. He was slightly Calvinistic back then. But he's made so many changes. I don't even know what to think. So many changes. I think he teaches in the Presbyterian Church. He was bound for the mission field, and then that didn't happen, and then he was going, and he's not. And I'm not mean to pick on somebody. I'm just saying I'm a little weary of people who change their doctrinal position all the time. I mean, if you got an incorrectly held doctrinal position, you probably should change it. But in this case, the Galatian believers started right. They began well. They took the right position, and then they changed. You know, you realize our country is becoming increasingly progressive, code word for socialism. And progress is seen, you know, as moving away from the Bible. And the media and the liberals, they've done a good job, because if you're back here and you're still believing and acting like Christians did 50 years ago, man, you're from the dark ages. You mean you believe that the dad is the supporter and the provider of the home and mom's, you know, the helper, and the children will be obedient? You believe that stuff? You still believe people should, you know, be married till death do they part? You still believe, you know, that homosexuality is wrong? You still believe that? Get with the times. Young people, there's going to be all kinds of temptation to change. To change your previously held beliefs. But if those previously held beliefs are based on the Bible, don't change. Don't change one bit. And then lastly here, it directed their zeal toward an inappropriate direction. Verse 17, they zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, they would exclude you that ye might affect them. That wording kind of is a little bit difficult to understand, at least for me, but I think the thought is, you know, they would exclude you. That is, they'd in some way try to remove the Apostle Paul's influence over them, that they could have an effect and an influence over them. And obviously these Judaizers were having an effect upon the believers in Galatia, because he says they zealously affect you. And he says in verse 18, it's good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. Again, to be zealous is a great thing, as long as you're zealous for the truth. And they weren't being zealous for the truth. They were being zealous for the law. They were being zealous for earning your salvation rather than receiving it by God's grace. So these are all problems with the Galatian believers' current doctrinal position. And then he says in verses 19 and 20, my little children of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you. Again, he did that once for them in regards to their salvation. And now he's travailing, he's laboring again, not for their salvation, but that they would repent of these newfound views that they've embraced and turn back to the right gospel. But verse 20 is where I want to end. Notice he says, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice. In other words, he hopes things change so he doesn't have to be reprimanding them. And then notice this phrase, for I stand in doubt of you. For I stand in doubt of you. What was he doubting concerning them? It seems to me he was doubting their own conversions. And that's logical. Here's a group of people, they made a profession of faith. They appeared to start right, and now here they are embracing false doctrine. Didn't Jesus say, my sheep hear my voice and follow me? Doesn't 1 John say they went out from us because they were never a part of us? That is what it says. And if someone is telling me, even though they previously have made a profession of faith, they're telling me now that this and this and this and this is necessary in order for someone to be saved, I would be like the Apostle Paul and I would stand in doubt of them. Because you can't be saved by doing anything. You can't be saved by being baptized. You can't be saved by joining the church. You can't be saved by feeding the poor. You can't be saved by giving to missions. The only way you can be saved is by faith in Jesus Christ. And when I say faith in Jesus Christ, I'm talking about a confidence in Him and what He's done for you. Because if you're trusting in anything else to save you, it's not going to. Christ alone can save. He died, was buried, and He rose again the third day for each and every one of us. And if we'll put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ, He'll save us. But if we have confidence in our own flesh, thinking that we in some way can save ourselves, we're dead wrong. We're dead wrong. Because only Jesus can save. Again, Paul said, I stand in doubt of you. Have you been saved by putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. I trust you have. But if you're not, you can be saved today. You can call out on the Lord and say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner, but I believe that you died for me and that you took my punishment. You were buried and rose again the third day, and I'm asking you to save me. And based on your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God will declare you righteous and make you joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And by the way, then you can say, Abba, Father. You can call God your Father. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for thy word. Thank you, Lord, that the Bible not only declares to us the truth, but that it warns us of false doctrine. And Lord, I pray that we might be aware of the fact that there are false gospels in the world. And might we be careful, Lord, not to change our doctrinal position whenever it's founded upon the Scriptures. Lord, I pray that we would stay true to the Bible and stay true to Christ. Lord, if there is one here today that is not yet saved, might you help them to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, might we all realize there's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We must depend completely upon Jesus Christ. So Lord, take the message this morning and use it for the benefit of thy people. Use it for thy glory. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Stand with me. And let's turn to hymn number 62, Just As I